The topic that I take up this morning is one I've preached on many times. In fact, just last year I preached a whole series of messages on this very issue, which is the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. There is need to preach on it again in this hour. And again and again and again, apparently. Not for this church, I trust, but we have a concern for the whole ransom church of Christ and for his glory. Now, in that series of messages I previously preached, I used the scriptures to prove that we Christians are to keep the first day of the week holy, a sanctified day of worship, of prayer, of preaching, of scripture reading, of godly fellowship with the body of Christ, a day when conversation of worldly matters and issues, and employment and recreation, conversation of those things and taking part in those things is avoided, as well as any, of course, works, but works of absolute necessity and necessary mercy. I also argued from the scriptures against those who insist that the Christian is not called or commanded to keep the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, holy, in the way I just summarized. This sermon is going to be somewhat different from those past sermons on the Lord's Day. It's going to be somewhat different in that I don't intend it to be an in-depth rebuttal of the antinomian arguments, quite frankly, the wresting of the scriptures by those who argue against the Christian Sabbath and argue against then obedience to the fourth commandment. And as those other messages were, this one will not, though, be a systematic argument from the scriptures in defense of the fourth commandment. Now, before the close of this message, Lord willing, I do want to make some brief comments from this text. It's found in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. It speaks of the Sabbath. If someone were to say, well, it speaks of those special Sabbaths under the ceremonial law, I would say to them, they too, at that time, were to be treated and kept holy in this way. This speaks of the Sabbath, though. Isaiah 58, 13 through 14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now one thing I would point out, I say we'll come back to this, Lord willing, at the end of the message, but one thing I'll point out now is that the Sabbath is called by the Lord my holy day. And the commandment is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember, God calls it my holy day to keep it holy. The commandment was written in stone by the finger of God when Israel was in the wilderness of Sinai. The Sabbath and the duty to keep it holy was not instituted then. Moses, as we've talked about in the past, had already warned the Israelites to keep the commandment when he earlier gave instructions concerning the gathering of manna. And the commandment begins, remember, remember, remember to keep holy what was instituted and ordained the seventh day of the creation. I say ordained on the seventh day of the creation as God's own holy day. Genesis 2, verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The seventh day was to be kept holy because God himself made it holy. He set it apart from the other 6 days of the week and he sanctified it. He sanctified it, that is, the whole day. The day was set apart as uniquely and especially a holy day unto the Lord. It was to be kept holy all day. God's creation work was to be remembered, And God, the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all creation, was to be worshiped and praised. This was the Lord's own holy day all day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Exodus 20, the verses are 10 and 11. And this also was added to the significance of the day in the time of Moses. This was added to remember the great deliverance of the people out of Egyptian bondage. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And here in Isaiah 58, verse 13, God calls the Sabbath my holy day. And in Revelation 1, verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is the Lord's holy day. That is the Sabbath day. And he was keeping it holy, of course. Other than a small, I'm sorry to say, confused fringe of Christians, all Christians agree that the Lord's Day John speaks of in Revelation is the first day of the week. That's clear by many evidences in the scriptures, which I've spoken of in the past. It's clear that Christ, by the apostles, ordained the first day of the week as his holy day, moving it from the seventh day to the first day to mark and memorialize and commemorate his victorious, completed redemption work, by which new creatures are created, that is, created spiritual men, washed, justified, sanctified, quickened, and adopted all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And so Christ, then on that day in which he rose from the dead, then from that day forward, he moved the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Christ rose from the dead, and so it's plain that his redemption work is finished and it is accepted of God. Sinners rest in Christ for their justification and eternal life. They rest in that great work that he wrought out for them and completed. And so the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. It is a memorial of Christ's great finished work of redemption and the new creature which is wrought by it. Now, to those confused individuals who would dispute our firm, unyielding belief that Christ has ordained the first day of the week instead of the seventh as the Christian Sabbath, we point to the many proofs of that in the New Testament. If they claim, in spite of those obvious evidences, which are plain in the Word of God, that it would somehow be unlawful to move the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day, then we remind them of what Christ declared to the Pharisees who had corrupted the Sabbath with their man-made traditions. He said, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Christ didn't do away with the Sabbath day. Rather, he restored it to purity from the corruption of the Pharisees. And after his resurrection as Lord even of the Sabbath, he moved it to the first day of the week. Christ also declared the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Man was made prior to the Sabbath, not the other way around. The Sabbath was not made and then man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, certainly, the eternal God had no need of a Sabbath day, but man has a need of a Sabbath day. The Sabbath was created for man's spiritual good, even as being crucial to his spiritual good, including that he might then better serve and glorify the Lord. Those who use the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath to make void the fourth commandment are wrestling the meaning of the word spoken by the Lord of the Sabbath. He certainly wasn't telling the Pharisees that the fourth commandment from that day forward was null and void. He was, in truth, rebuking them for making the day a grievous burden rather than a day of spiritual blessing and joy for the people. And they were doing this with their legalistic additions to what God had ordained for the Sabbath. So God forbid that we would think that Jesus Christ came to make null and void in part or whole the moral law, including the fourth commandment. God forbid that we would take that position. Those who do dispute with the Lord, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Did Jesus come to destroy the law and the prophets? No, Christ is speaking here of the moral law. He's not talking about the ceremonial law when he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. He's speaking of the moral law, which is immutable, holy, just, and good. In saying, till all be fulfilled, Christ is speaking of the end of time when he returns. This is also clear from the immediate context because he says, till heaven and earth pass. Christ is certainly not speaking, as I said, of the ceremonial law, which shadows and types he fulfilled. And so he did make that void. He did make that void, and it is not part of the new covenant. So to insist that Christ has made void the fourth commandment of the moral law is to preach lawlessness and to make Christ a destroyer of his own immutable moral law. The apostle says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, with all due sympathy for those Christians who have been genuinely misled in this matter, I say we've come to a very, very low spiritual place when millions of professing evangelicals, both Reformed and Arminian, have accepted and embraced the audacious, destructive deception, no matter what the various packaging that it comes in, that the fourth commandment of the moral law has been made void by Christ and his accomplished redemption work. I say that is an audacious, destructive deception to say that the fourth commandment of the immutable, indestructible moral law, the law which was written in the hearts of Adam and Eve, and then with the fall it was somewhat effaced, not completely, but to a great extent, but not completely, as I say, that law that was then eventually written on tables of stone by the finger of God, tables of stone by the finger of God, do you think there's no significance in that? That is an audacious claim, that the fourth commandment has been made void by Christ and his accomplished redemption work. It's an attack upon the whole moral law of God. And those who make that attack would do well to also consider James 2, verse 10, 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. I mention sympathy for those Christians who have been misled into believing, and to speak very plainly, are then shallow in their understanding in this matter, believing that the fourth commandment has been made null or void, or at best is now just a principle instead of a precept. I have great sympathy for those Christians who are genuinely confused and deceived with regard to the Christian Sabbath. My own parents, like many other Christians, lived in that deception and died believing it, thanks to the pastors they were taught by after coming to Christ. My sympathy does not extend to ministers who should know better. Certainly those who have been ministers for more than a few years. Do you not think that Christ will guide his shepherds into all light on these important issues? Yes, if they've been misled and wrongly taught, it may take a new minister a certain amount of time before he comes to comprehend the truth of the scriptures concerning the moral law and the Christian Sabbath. But I firmly believe if the man is a true minister of Christ, then the spirit of truth by which Christ teaches his people will convict that minister and lead that minister to the truth in such important matters as the moral law and the keeping of the Sabbath holy. That is the Christian Sabbath. That is the first day of the week. That is the Lord's Day. But certain ministers tenaciously claim that the fourth commandment was of the ceremonial law. So they would have us believe that the Lord God gave that summation of the moral law, his moral law, in just nine commandments, and then added one ceremonial duty in the middle of the summation, which comprehends the whole moral law, and then make the claim that, well, that one that was added, that's ceremonial, that one of the ten, right in the heart of the ten. Well, the scriptures show that claim to be ridiculous and a grave error. We've shown it to be that from the scriptures in the not too distant past. And on this, we will not yield any more than we will yield on saying that the sixth commandment then is not a part of the moral law, or the seventh, eighth, ninth, or tenth, or the fifth, or the first, or the second, or the third. Now, others who take it upon themselves to unsanctify what the Lord has made holy, others, I say, taking a different tact, simply hold that things are different under the New Testament. They're just different. Oh, yes, that's the fourth commandment, but things are different now. And then they take a few scripture texts out of context, they rest them a bit, and then they say they've proven their point. And they end up at the conclusion they wanted to end up at, and which they labored so hard to reach. The conclusion that even if the fourth commandment is of the moral law, the instructions in the scriptures concerning its observance are not binding on Christians. Rather, there are only certain principles that are worthwhile and should be considered. I guess we could call them then suggestions from God. Some say that the fourth commandment is of the moral law, but its obedience pertains to the ceremonial law. Now, that's quite a theological feat of acrobatics, as far as I'm concerned. Now, in doing that, they teach lawlessness. They promote the antinomian error that Christians are no longer obliged to the moral law as a rule for their obedience, in explicitly teaching that the fourth commandment, while it is of the moral law, it is no longer in force. They are implicitly teaching that this is true of the whole moral law. And so they're teaching that the moral law is only for us to consult as to principles for happier living. And even though we agree that the judicial law of the old covenant passed with it, being unsuited for the relation of church and state under the new covenant, we certainly do not agree that the Old Testament does not give us the instructions of God as to the moral law and our obedience to it, including with regard to the fourth commandment. And we would also point out that Christ magnified the law, and he preached that we are to obey it from the heart, and even in the heart, in sincerity and truth. The godly J.C. Ryle said the Old Testament saints saw many things through a glass darkly, but they looked to the same Christ by faith and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. Let us therefore never listen to those who sneer at Old Testament arguments. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. The keeping of the Christian Sabbath holy in the way that I summarized earlier and from the heart with joy is the revealed will of the Lord for his people, and it's easily provable from the scriptures. And so it's the good way. It's of the old paths. Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But, and today in this nation, as in the days of Jeremiah, many, many who profess to be the Lord's own people. And worse, many, many ministers say, "We will not walk therein." And in that, they not only wrest the scriptures and make void the moral law, they set themselves up as being wiser and more godly than generation after generation of faithful Christians, including generation after generation of ministers and missionaries so greatly, effectually, powerfully, gloriously used of the Lord in the salvation of souls and the sanctification of the church. I'm talking about, for instance, such missionaries as John Elliott, missionary to the Indians here, In the very early days of the settlement of our country, Marcus Whitman, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, Robert Moffat, John Patton, Henry Martin, William Carey, they all diligently sought to obey the fourth commandment and keep the Christian Sabbath holy. Holy. All day. Even in great difficulties. And they preached obedience of that commandment to those to whom they brought the gospel of Christ, even early on. And even in those cases when the men and women to whom they ministered were savages, they rebuked them for not keeping the day holy, and they taught them to keep the day holy. And we should add, the godly wives of those missionaries who were married, and also the single missionary women greatly used of the Lord, all kept the Christian Sabbath holy. As one example of a missionary that kept the day holy, listen to John Patton speak of the triumph of the gospel and the fruit of faith among the natives he preached to and lived among on the island of Annawa. He was listing the marks of regeneration and the various features that showed forth that there had been a great gospel work done, a great work of grace in the hearts of these people. And he says a third conspicuous feature stood out distinctly and at once, the changes to the Lord's Day. Village after village followed in this also the example of the mission house. All ordinary occupations ceased. Sabbath was spoken of as the day for Jehovah. Saturday came to be called cooking day, referring to the extra preparations for the coming day of rest and worship. They believed it was Jehovah's will to keep the first day holy. The reverse was the distinctive mark of heathenism. And so it is today. Today. Now today, in this hour, in this day, those of us who defend the fourth commandment and the Christian Sabbath are pilloried as legalists, Pharisees, perhaps just immature in our understanding of the scriptures. Well, what of those great missionaries of the past then? Those men and women whose labor was so owned and blessed of the Lord, what of them? Is the same true of them as is true supposedly of us? And what about those ministers of the past who were so greatly used of the Lord in preaching, teaching, and contending for the precious doctrines of our faith, who were used to the saving of so many souls, and even in some cases as instruments in true, mighty, and long-lasting revivals? What about, then, George Whitefield? What about William Grimshaw? What about William Romaine? What about John Wesley and their faithful contemporaries? What about those Welsh preachers such as Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris and John Elias and so forth? What about Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle? What about such American worthies as Jonathan Edwards? The list goes on and on and on. Such ministers defended the Christian Sabbath with zeal and fire. Were they here today, they would spare no words in condemning the antinomian teachings that caused the Lord's own holy day to be profaned and polluted by his own people. Yes, yes, they would even condemn the celebrity preachers today who are leading the flock of God so very astray in this matter. They would condemn them. They would not hold back. They would not be concerned that they would be called legalists. They would be concerned for the glory of God and the good of Christ's blood-bought church. Now, keeping the Sabbath holy was no peripheral or secondary issue with our faithful ancestors. It was a central, essential, non-negotiable issue, and it must be the same with us. I believe the Sabbath and obedience to the fourth commandment, I say a right sanctifying of the Christian Sabbath, is crucial to the spiritual health and maturity and blessing and power of both individual Christians and the whole church. Now, such a conviction makes me a fringe element today, open to ridicule. Well, then I'm in very, very good company. I mentioned that godly, fruitful Welsh preacher, John Elias. Listen to these words from Elias concerning the Christian Sabbath. Let us bless God for this day and pray more to him that he may pour out his Holy Spirit to work powerfully by the means we use on the Sabbath, till infidelity and irreligion are made to blush and are put to flight. I think that a reformation or declension soon appears in a church according as the Sabbath is observed. The tenderness or obduracy of conscience, the spiritual worldliness of professors appear in their manner of spending the Lord's Day. I agree because I've seen it. The Puritan Thomas Boston, and I'm reading excerpts now. In each case, I'm reading excerpts, stringing several things together for you. Our duty with respect to the Sabbath, it is to keep it holy. God has made it holy, set it apart for holy exercises, and we must keep it holy, spending it in holy exercises. God is in special manner concerned for the keeping of the Sabbath, it being that on which all religion depends. Accordingly, as it is observed or disregarded, so it readily goes with other parts of religion. I say I wholeheartedly agree with Elias and Boston, and the state of the church today also testifies to the danger and the destruction of the antinomian teachings that are so popular today and that trample underfoot the fourth commandment and the Sabbath. The Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, there are no Christians in all the world comparable for the power of godliness and heights of grace, holiness, and communion with God to those who are more strict, serious, studious, and conscientious in sanctifying the Lord's Day. The true reason why the power of godliness has fallen to so low an ebb, both in this and in other countries also, is because the Sabbath is no more strictly and conscientiously observed. You know, there's so many today. These celebrity ministers, New Calvinists and others, who teach God's people to contemn the Sabbath, to trample over it. And they say, we are the friends of the Puritans. I say the Puritans are not your friends. They would consider you adversaries and enemies of the church and even of Christ. When I think of those faithful missionaries and ministers of the sort we've been speaking about, and then I think of those ministers today that I just spoke about, those who preach against keeping the fourth commandment, I just cannot help but say to the latter, I say to those antinomian ministers today, the same as Job said to his three proud friends, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Apparently, it doesn't matter that generation after generation of the Lord's faithful ministers and people, right from the beginning of the New Testament church, held the fourth commandment to most certainly be of the moral law. And so the first day of the week was to be kept as the seventh day was in the Old Testament, holy unto the Lord. It was to be a sanctified day, they taught, taken up with worship, preaching, prayer, the reading of the scriptures, Christian fellowship, holy conversation, applying their hearts to the means of grace, a day in which the world and conversation of those things of the world are all shut out, a day in which no unnecessary work is to be done, nor are we to tempt or cause others, including unbelievers, to work unnecessarily. It doesn't matter, though, to the puffed-up antinomians who seem to think they are the people and that wisdom will die with them. What of our godly, faithful, fruitful forefathers who rightly observed the fourth commandment and truly kept the Christian Sabbath holy? If the new evangelicals and the new Calvinists and the dispensationalists and other antinomians are right, then the whole ransomed church of God, including faithful missionaries and ministers right up until the 20th century, all of the faithful ministers and missionaries would all have to be wrong. They're all wrong because no doubt these are the people today. These antinomians and wisdom will die with them. And all of our faithful forefathers that kept the day holy, they were all deceived apparently. They weren't so enlightened. They weren't so wise. They weren't so knowledgeable in the things of God. They weren't so spiritual. They weren't so holy as these antinomians. No, they were backward in this. They were slaves to their own misunderstanding, apparently. They must have been Pharisaical. They must have been legalists in their view of the Christian Sabbath and its obligation, its necessity, its holiness, its blessings. Those ministers and people, those missionaries and martyrs must have been all of that, or else what can explain their firm, unyielding defense of the fourth commandment and their holy observance of the Christian Sabbath? To those ministers who wrest the scriptures to unsanctify the day and make mutable the commandment so to void it, I say, away with all of this sophistry. Why do you not have enough courage to arraign generation after generation of faithful, fruitful New Testament Christians for their grievous error? For it would have to be all of that, a grievous, grievous, damaging error, a fundamental error, a vile error, a sin against God and his people. Why don't you have the courage to arraign them for their crime? And why don't you tell us how you came to have so much more light and discernment and wisdom than millions upon millions? Millions upon millions had over almost two millenniums. No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. I mentioned that up until the 20th century, Reformed and non-Reformed, if you will, ministers and people held the fourth commandment to be of the moral law. They sought to keep the Christian Sabbath holy. John Wesley and D.L. Moody didn't hold to Reformed doctrine, but those godly men certainly minced no words when it came to the fourth commandment and the keeping of the Christian Sabbath holy. But listen to these excerpts from the works of Reverend John Wesley, specifically A Word to a Sabbath Breaker. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Have you forgotten who spoke these words? Or do you set him at defiance? Do you bid him do his worst? Have a care. You are not stronger than he. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth, but woe unto the man that contendeth with his maker. He sitteth on the circle of the heavens, and the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers before him. 6 days shalt thou do all manner of work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It is not thine, but God's day. He claims it for his own. He always did claim it for his own, even from the beginning of the world. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. He hallowed it. That is, he made it holy. He reserved it for his own service. He appointed that as long as the sun or the moon, the heavens and the earth should endure, the children of men should spend this day in the worship of him who gave them life and breath and all things. Shall a man then rob God? And art thou the man? Consider, think what thou art doing. Is it not God who giveth thee all thou hast? Every day thou livest, is it not his gift? And wilt thou give him none? Nay, wilt thou deny him what is his own already? He will not, he cannot quit his claim. This day is God's. It was so from the beginning. It will be so to the end of the world. This he cannot give to another. Oh, render unto God the things that are God's now, today, while it is yet called today. The Lord not only hallowed the Sabbath day, but he hath also blessed it, so that you are an enemy to yourself. You throw away your own blessing if you neglect to keep this day holy. And then listen to Dwight L. Moody from his Weight in the Balances sermon, speaking specifically on the fourth commandment. Again, some excerpts. There has been an awful letting down in this country regarding the Sabbath during the last 25 years, and many a man has been shorn of spiritual power like Samson because he is not straight on this question. Can you say that you observe the Sabbath properly? You may be a professed Christian. Are you obeying this commandment? I honestly believe that this commandment is just as binding today as it ever was. If you give up the Sabbath, the church goes. If you give up the church, the home goes. And if the home goes, the nation goes. That is the direction in which we are traveling. The Church of God is losing its power on account of so many people giving up the Sabbath and using it to promote selfishness. Make your Sabbath down here a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath that is in store for believers. You want power in your Christian life, do you? You want Holy Ghost power? You want the dew of heaven on your brow? You want to see men convicted and converted? I don't believe we shall ever have genuine conversions until we get straight on this law of God. No nation has ever prospered that has trampled the Sabbath in the dust. Show me a nation that has done this, and I will show you a nation that has got in it the seeds of ruin and decay. I believe that Sabbath desecration will carry a nation down quicker than anything else. But someone says, Mr. Moody, what are you going to do? I have to work 7 days a week or starve. Then starve. Wouldn't it be a grand thing to have a martyr in the 19th century? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Someone says the seed is getting very low, and it has been a long time since we have had any seed. I would give anything to erect a monument to such a martyr for his fidelity to God's law. I would go around the world to attend his funeral. We want today men who will make up their minds to do what is right and stand by it if the heavens tumble on their heads. Sabbath breaker, are you ready to step into the scales? Some antinomian reformed ministers today justify their making void the Sabbath by claiming the reformers, such as John Calvin, held the fourth commandment to be, well, of the moral law, yet it only had application to the ceremonial law. It does appear that some of the early reformers had a somewhat confused view of the issue. But that shouldn't be surprising, considering they were coming out of a great popish darkness. A number of them had even been priests. Now, a reading of the Fourth Commandment section of Calvin's Institute shows that John Calvin did seem to have a somewhat confused understanding of the Fourth Commandment to some extent. But while his explanation may be somewhat confused and so easily exploited, Calvin's conclusion on how to observe the Lord's Day is a different story. Listen to this from John Calvin's sermons on the Ten Commandments, specifically the section on Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Lord's Day exists for the purpose of enabling us to set aside our affairs and earthly business in order that abstaining from everything else, we might meditate on the works of God and be trained to recognize the favors which God bestows on us. And when we have spent Sunday in praising and glorifying the name of God and in meditating on his works, then throughout the rest of the week, we should show that we have benefited from it. If we employ the Lord's Day to make good cheer, to sport ourselves, to go to the games and pass time, shall God in this be honored? Is it not mockery? Is it not an unhallowing of his name? So does it sound like John Calvin taught what the new Calvinists are teaching about the Lord's Day now, and some of them saying we agree with Calvin? Certainly the Puritans, as we've heard already, were neither confused or timid when it came to the fourth commandment and the Christian Sabbath. Listen to, for instance, Matthew Henry. The Sabbath day was made a day of rest only in order to its being a day of holy work, a day of communion with God, a day of praise and thanksgiving, and the rest from worldly business is therefore necessary that we may closely apply ourselves to this work and spend the whole time in it, in public and in private. Listen also to Matthew Poole. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This shows the singular importance of this commandment, which is therefore placed in the heart and center of the rest, to show that the religious observation of this is the best way to secure our obedience to all the rest, and that the neglect of this will bring in the violation of all the other, as common experience shows. To keep it holy, i.e. to use it holily, by a careful abstinence from servile works or worldly business, and by a diligent employing of the day in holy thoughts, words, and exercises in the worship of God in public and private, and the celebration of his works, and the furthering of our own and others' sanctification and salvation. Certainly it's safe to say the Baptist Confession of 1689 and the Westminster Confession and Catechism uphold the fourth commandment and the Christian Sabbath, including how the day is to be kept holy. Consider this from the Baptist Confession of 1689. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The Westminster Larger Catechism, 1648. The Sabbath or Lord's Day is sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be more free and fit for the duties of that day. The Puritans, such as we've been quoting, and many others, such as Richard Baxter, who suffered much for the cause of Christ, as did many other Puritans, and John Owen, staunchly defended the fourth commandment of the moral law, and they insisted on a diligent observance of the Christian Sabbath as the Lord's Day all day. So they would have much to say, and in a fiery way, to Sabbath breakers today, many of whom even love to identify with Puritanism. But again, here we can only say to the new Calvinists and other Sabbath breakers, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Later, Puritan-minded ministers also defended the fourth commandment. And of course, Puritan-minded ministers still do. Charles Spurgeon is very much respected still. He ought to be. He's much quoted by both Reformed and Arminian Christians. In the former case, including new Calvinists. In the latter case, some very staunch dispensationalists. But Charles Spurgeon had a right biblical view of the fourth commandment, which is completely at odds with the antinomians. For instance, Spurgeon's Puritan Catechism contains this. The question 50, what is required in the fourth commandment? The answer, the fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. And then the next question, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? Answer, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And I will tell you that in that quote, you have reference to Leviticus 23, verse 3. Spurgeon didn't throw the Old Testament out the window in that regard. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, which we will look at briefly. And then Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. Church of England bishop, the very evangelical J.C. Ryle, who died in 1900 at the age of 84, is another godly minister much quoted and much read these days. That's good. Why don't they read what he has to say about the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath? He was a great defender of the fourth commandment and the Christian Sabbath. Listen to these excerpts from The Sabbath, A Day to Keep by Bishop J.C. Ryle. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20, verse 8. There is a subject in the present day which demands the serious attention of all professing Christians in the United Kingdom. That subject is the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. The subject is one on which divers and strange doctrines abound. Statements are continually made about Sunday, which plain, unsophisticated readers of the Bible find it impossible to reconcile with the Word of God. If these statements proceeded only from the ignorant and irreligious part of the world, the defenders of the Sabbath would have no reason to be surprised. But they may well wonder when they find educated and religious persons among their adversaries. It is a melancholy truth that in some quarters the Sabbath is wounded by those who ought to be its best friends. The subject is one which is of immense importance. It is not too much to say that the prosperity or decay of organized Christianity depends on the maintenance of the Christian Sabbath. My own firm conviction is that the observance of a Sabbath day is part of the eternal law of God. I cannot discover that our Savior ever let fall a word of discredit of any of the Ten Commandments. Again, I say that I am utterly unable to believe that when the apostles spoke of the law, they only meant nine commandments and not ten. To my own mind, it appears very plain that wherever God has had a church in Bible times, God has also had a Sabbath day. My own firm conviction is that a church without a Sabbath would not be a church on the model of Scripture. For my own part, I believe that the coming of Christ's gospel did not alter the position of the Ten Commandments one hair's breadth. If anything, it rather exalted and raised their authority. I fear that much of the present ignorance on the Sabbath question is attributable to erroneous views about the fourth commandment. Take away a man's Sabbath, and his religion soon comes to nothing. As a general rule, there is a regular rite of steps down from no Sabbath to no God. I maintain no other standard of Sabbath observance than that which all the best and holiest Christians of every church and nation have maintained, almost without exception. It is extraordinary to mark the harmony there is among them on this point. I appeal, first of all, to all who are in the habit of breaking the Sabbath, whether you break it in public or private, whether you break it in company or alone, I have somewhat to say to you. I ask you to consider seriously how you will answer for your present conduct in the day of judgment. O Sabbath breaker, consider your ways and be wise. Now, this isn't a normal sermon for me. I've been quoting from many other ministers, and I've been doing so to first show that our godly, faithful, fruitful forefathers believed that the fourth commandment is, so to speak, in full force, and that we ought to keep the Sabbath holy. And secondly, I've been doing this because it's not so easy for the modern Sabbath breakers to just brush off such proven spiritual giants who have already faithfully finished their course. They've gone to glory. Their ministries have stood the test of time. I say their ministries bore much fruit for the Lord, and it was true fruit. And so their ministries and that fruit have stood the test of time. These are faithful ministers and missionaries who, though being dead, yet speak. Now, those of us who stand in the old paths today are slandered as legalists by the new evangelicals. Those in the dispensational camp almost see us as enemies of the faith. The puffed-up new Calvinists view us with a sort of condescending pity, since we're apparently not near so theologically astute as they are. Perhaps just a few trips around the new Calvinist conference circuit would help us, or maybe a few hours spent at a new Calvinist rap concert listening to the so-called lyrical theology of their lyrical preachers would set us straight. Well, new Calvinists and other antinomians that might hear this message, here's another blast of the trumpet against you. Here's some more light from old times. In this case, the faithful godly minister is 19th century preacher Robert Murray McShane from his tract, I Love the Lord's Day, written in 1841. These are excerpts. O Sabbath breaker, whoever you be, you are a sacrilegious robber. When you steal the hours of the Lord's day for business or for pleasure, you are robbing Christ of the precious hours which he claims as his own. The Lord's day is as much his day as the Lord's table is his table. Surely we may well say, in the words of Dr. Love, that eminent servant of Christ now gone to the Sabbath above, cursed is that gain, cursed is that recreation, cursed is that health, which is gained by criminal encroachments on this sacred day. Do you abhor a holy Sabbath? Is it a kind of hell to you to be with those who are strict in keeping the Lord's day? The writer of these lines once felt as you do. You are restless and uneasy. You say, behold, what a weariness is it. When will the Sabbath be gone that we may sell corn? Soon, very soon, and you will be in hell. Hell is the only place for you. Heaven is one long, never-ending holy Sabbath day. There are no Sabbaths in hell. And then from that portion of the tract, which is titled Praise the Lord's Day, McShane writes, "The more that others despise and trample on it, love you it all the more. The louder the storm of blasphemy howls around you, sit the closer at the feet of Jesus. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Diligently improve all holy time. It should be the busiest day of the seven, but only in the business of eternity. Avoid sin on that holy day. God's children should avoid sin every day, but most of all on the Lord's day. It is a day of double cursing as well as of double blessing. The world will have to answer dreadfully for sins committed in holy time. Spend the Lord's day in the Lord's presence. Spend it as a day in heaven. Spend much of it in praise and in works of mercy as Jesus did." And then under defend the Lord's day, this: "Lift up a calm, undaunted testimony against all the profanations of the Lord's day. Use all your influence, whether as a statesman, a magistrate, a master, a father, or friend, both publicly and privately, to defend the entire Lord's day. The duty is laid upon you in the fourth commandment. Never see the Sabbath broken without reproving the breaker of it. Even worldly men, with all their pride and contempt for us, cannot endure to be convicted of Sabbath breaking. Always remember God and the Bible are on your side, and that you will soon see these men cursing their own sin and folly when it's too late. Let all God's children in Scotland lift up a united testimony, especially against these three public profanations of the Lord's day," which he had spoken of in his tract. I want to now briefly consider what the Spirit of the Lord has promised to those who are willing to mortify the flesh and brave all the criticism and ridicule of the world and the worldly church in order to keep the Lord's day, to keep the Lord's day, his holy day, truly holy in our hearts, words, and actions. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, "God hath made it our duty by his institution to set apart this day for a special seeking of his grace and blessing, from which we may argue that he will be especially ready to confer his grace on those who thus seek it. The Sabbath day is an accepted time, a day of salvation, a time wherein God especially loves to be sought and loves to be found." We'll turn back now to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. I'm only going to just briefly touch, really, when we think of what's said here, I'm only going to just briefly touch on this, given the amount of time we've already spoken on this issue. This is the promise of the Lord, as borne out by history, that like all of God's promises, he keeps this one. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." As I say, we don't have time to enlarge upon each portion of this passage, but only make the briefest of comments, really only just state the obvious truth in closing. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, the "if" with which this verse 13 starts has reference to the promises which follow. Follow in verse 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, that is, from doing and speaking the things from which we are to abstain, and so from trampling the Sabbath underfoot. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Christians are never to indulge themselves in ungodly pleasures. And so this doing thy pleasure on my holy day means doing whatever we please to do as long as it's lawful on the other 6 days of the week. Well, it may not be lawful on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not like the other 6 days of the week. It is that day set apart as holy by the Lord. It is the Lord's day all day long. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, doing then whatever we may please, as long as we say, well, it's lawful on the other days of the week. Is it lawful on the Sabbath? And call the Sabbath a delight, that is, keep the day truly holy, sanctify it in our hearts, keep it holy with joy and gladness, not grudgingly or morosely or with stiff, cold, pharisaical formality, but keep the day holy in spirit and in truth, gladly and in faith, applying ourselves to the means of grace, seeking to glorify the Lord and draw nigh unto him, even as we encourage and edify our brethren. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, not to the true spiritual man, not to the child of God. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight, even as we remember Christ's finished work of redemption in which we rest, and even as we remember and rejoice in the eternal rest to come. We're to call the Sabbath a delight. It should be a delight for ourselves, for each of us, and for the rest of the congregation, because we hold it to be a delight. Those who don't call the Sabbath a delight are just thieves. They're just thieves. We all have our struggles with the flesh, but then there's those that don't even try. They have to be restrained like a wild horse with a bit in its mouth, and they steal from the rest of us. Call the Sabbath also the holy of the Lord. The Sabbath, yes, the Christian Sabbath as well, is to be kept holy in obedience to the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is the Lord's day, and we're to call it the holy of the Lord. And so we're not to treat it as common as the other 6 days of the week. The Sabbath is the Lord's day all day. And so we must cease, as the word Sabbath means, as it comes from the Hebrew, from our normal routines, and in as much as possible, all things and conversation relating to the worldly things, earthly things, temporal things, and apply ourselves to the means of grace and give ourselves to the spiritual and the heavenly in godly worship and fellowship, conversation with other saints and the ministers of Christ. The Sabbath ought to be an earnest and a shadow of heaven, and the church together ought to be on that day the garden of the Lord. Call the Sabbath honorable. Here is a double emphasis, really. As we see, call the Sabbath the holy of the Lord and call the Sabbath honorable. There's an emphasis here on the Lord's day as being entirely set apart from all the other days, as holy, separate from the other 6 days and above them. It is the Lord's holy day, and we're to treat the day with honor, and so honor Christ. We're to treat the day with honor, and so as the text goes on, honor him as our Savior and Lord, as the Lord of the Sabbath. Not doing thine own ways. Christians are never to do ungodly ways. So not doing thine own ways means not doing the ways which are lawful and honorable the other 6 days, but not on the Sabbath. This includes buying and selling, unnecessary traveling, doing unnecessary work, causing others to work. We can defend what I just said from the scriptures. And with regard to unnecessary work, we'll just read this from Deuteronomy chapter 5, 13 and 14. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. So these pompous Christians that go out to restaurants and say, well, those are just non-Christians working. What's the difference? What's the difference? You just heard the difference. Nor finding thine own pleasure. Again, Christians are never to indulge themselves in ungodly pleasure. So here what's spoken of can only mean thine own pleasure being pleasant pastimes or recreation, which is proper and lawful other times of the week, if not abused. Nor speaking thine own words. Our speech is to be godly and befitting of Christians on all 7 days of the week. So, nor speaking thine own words can only mean speaking of those things which are normally lawful, but are to be avoided on the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. It's a day set apart from and above the other days. It's that day that's holy of the Lord. It's that day in which we're to give ourselves to spiritual and heavenly things and exercises and conversation. Then this, nor speaking thine own words, can only mean we're not to spend our time speaking about our work, about politics, about worldly things. We ought not to read about such things. We ought not to be listening or viewing news programs or documentaries, for instance, that might be lawful other times of the week. But they are not lawful for the Sabbath, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. If we keep the Lord's day holy in obedience to the commandments in our hearts, in our words, in our actions, in spirit and in truth, the promise is then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. This is a great work of grace being spoken of. The Lord will bless us and be with us, and our soul shall be delighted with his felt presence and his bountiful blessings. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. The Lord then will be our high tower, our shield and defender. This is what this speaks of. Isaiah 33, verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. And feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. The heritage of Jacob spoken of here is the land of Canaan. It was Israel's earthly inheritance, that land of milk and honey, typical of heaven. Typical, I think, also of the New Testament church and her spiritual blessings, gifts, and graces, which make for holiness and happiness. And then, of course, most importantly, typical of heaven with its eternal blessings. The promise is, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. Those who take to heart then what's said here of the Lord's day will be richly blessed with spiritual blessings and richly nourished with spiritual gifts and graces and wisdom and knowledge, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so it is all immutably, infallibly sure. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This issue of the fourth commandment and the Christian Sabbath is crucial to the spiritual well-being and health of the Lord's blood-bought church. Any teaching that makes void in whole or part the fourth commandment and the blessed duties it requires is an ungodly teaching. Whether done in ignorance or not, it is a dangerous, damaging, false teaching which promotes contempt for the moral law of God, disciplines Christians to boldly make unholy what God has made holy, makes Christians more earthly-minded and less heavenly-minded, unravels reverent godly worship, encourages selfishness and self-centeredness, presents an ungodly witness to the world, disciples in worldliness rather than in the pilgrim way, offends and grieves Christ, quenches the Holy Spirit, empties the church of true spiritual power, and robs her of grace and glory. Any Christian who begins the week by robbing and offending the Lord on his own holy day deprives himself of spiritual nourishment and blessing. And he ought not to think he will then prosper spiritually the rest of the week. And he ought not to be surprised by the Lord's eventual chastisement if he's truly a child of God. The keeping of the Sabbath is of critical importance The sanctification and power and glory of the church is lost without the Sabbath. I want to close with the words of that godly man, that Puritan Thomas Watson. But before I do, someone says, well, I don't keep the Sabbath. I don't see this chastisement of the Lord. Perhaps you're not the Lord's child. Perhaps you're not God's own child, and so he doesn't chasten you. He lets you go your way and harden your heart. You'll be the more fit for hell then, won't you? But God will eventually chasten anyone who boldly, with impunity, tramples underfoot this fourth commandment of the moral law. The Puritan Thomas Watson, to profane the Sabbath is a great sin. It is a willful contempt of God. It is not only casting his law behind our back, but trampling it underfoot. He says, keep the Sabbath holy, but men pollute it. This is to despise God, to hang out the flag of defiance, to throw down the gauntlet and challenge God himself. Now, how can God endure to be thus saucily confronted by proud dust? Surely he will not suffer this high impudence to go unpunished. God's curse will come upon the Sabbath breaker, and it will blast where it comes. The law of the land lets Sabbath breakers alone, but God will not. No sooner did Christ curse the fig tree, but it withered. God will take the matter into his own hand. He will see after the punishing of Sabbath violation. To him that keeps the Sabbath holy, here is blessedness upon blessedness belonging to him. He shall be blessed with the upper and nether springs. He shall be blessed in his name, estate, soul, progeny. Who would not keep the Sabbath from polluting it that shall have so many blessings entailed upon him and his posterity after him? Again, a conscientious keeping of the Sabbath seasons, the heart for God's service all the week after. Christian, the more holy thou art on the Sabbath, the more holy thou wilt be the week following. What can we say but amen and amen, and be not doubting but believe? And so let us here at Pilgrim's Covenant Church always earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints.